an arm that never tired, and an eye that never shut, and a charity that never failed. And I think the New Testament would tell us from the Lord Jesus himself, a person that said to you and I this morning that he would never leave us or forsake us. Isn't that a comforting thought? Wherever you find yourself this morning, wherever we ever find ourselves, Jesus promised to us that he would never leave us or forsake us. I take great comfort in that. We appreciate the opening exercise bringing us to prayer. I guess we'll just begin by saying that we feel a certain sense of trembling this morning. Possibly we feel this every time we stand before a congregation, but possibly even more this morning. And I guess at least two reasons. One is I feel a obligation, a responsibility as we take the Word of God in our hands, that we wouldn't handle it deceitfully. We're just a regular person with a fallible mind and a person that needs the Holy Spirit, and it makes me tremble to think that we're going to attempt to take this eternal Word of God and try to handle it in an accurate manner. And so that's one reason I think we tremble. But more than that, this morning our subject that we'd like to share with you, I believe, brings some trembling to my heart, because I think it may be a message that'll be very close to you and very close to me. It may not be comfortable. It may not even be something that you enjoy to think about. It may be something that even could gender up anger in your heart. I'd like to direct your attention to our text verse in the 17th verse here in this first letter of Peter, his second chapter, and you'll find there in the middle of this verse just three words that we want to use as our text verse this morning, and that is just simply love the brotherhood. When I say that to you this morning, I don't know how that touches you or how that wave goes over your heart and what comes into your mind when Peter tells us in this chapter to love the brotherhood. But my mind goes back to this past summer. There was a sister I remember distinctly sitting on my patio, and we'd had some company that evening, and one by one the people had left, and one couple in particular just lingered for a while, and I remember that sister looking across the fire, and she looked at me and she said, "Grant, I just don't have the energy left to love this brotherhood anymore." My mind began to think, and at that time I'd been thinking about things of that nature, things that discourage, things that bring us down, and began to take away our energy to love the brotherhood. My mind went back to my earliest memories. I remember probably the first thing I can think of associated with the brotherhood would be there in the front room in our home on a Sunday morning. They've added on there, my parents have, but I remember the old configuration where the sun would come through the eastern window, and I'd sit there on the couch, and my dad would come through the living room to the front where the bookshelves were. That's where we kept the Bibles and the hymn books, and he'd take his hymn book off the shelf and he began to rehearse common meters and long meters and short meters, getting ready for church. Some early memories of the brotherhood. I remember then going to church with my dad, sitting there, and sometimes laying my head down across his knees, and whether he knew it or not, he'd take his finger and he'd begin to just tickle the back of my neck, and I'd fall fast asleep there in the service, and then to be awakened by the closing hymn. Just some fond memories of early memories of the brotherhood. I remember going to communion there in our district at Bear Creek. We were just about 28 members, most of my memory. And I remember an old deacon named Davy Tristle, some of you might remember him, and he would put me up in the cupboard where we stacked the bread. And I looked at that just this year. You know, I think he probably could have stood there and reached all the way back in by himself. But there he put the littlest boy in the district up in there, and he'd hand me a loaf of bread, and I would stack it back to the back. Just memories of the brotherhood. I remember going to annual meetings, the snow cone. I remember the boys that would hang around the hopper wagons and the corn cob fights that would break out. Those were fond memories. The smell of sawdust. You remember the same thing I can remember, most of you probably can. I remember going to teen camp and the canoe trip and the California camp, the times and the memories where brotherhood in the next generations were beginning to form and to knit together. And then I remember on a Tuesday night, there at Dieter's nursery, I went down into the stream and I gave my heart, my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember standing up on the bank there, and the wind was blowing and it was cool. And I remember as the brotherhood began to walk by and to shake my hand and welcome me into a part of the brotherhood. And then I thought back about this sister's comment. I don't have the energy anymore to love this brotherhood. I don't know how that statement and what I said to you so far strikes you. I know there's all kinds of ideas and there's all kinds of things that go through our mind at this time in our fellowship. And I suppose why maybe I tremble a little is it's been a little while. We preached this message before, but up until that time, it's been a while before since I've gotten real close to issues that are so relevant. I'm just a little uncomfortable, but I want to tell you, I think it's time we talk about it. I looked into the Ohio Directory, the Directory of Officials, and if you take from 08 to 09, just the printings of the 2008 to the 2009, I think in our state of Ohio, we've lost 106 members just in one printing one year. I think we've gained 21, so in Ohio, it's a net loss of 85 members in just one printing. Back over here in your state, in Indiana, my figures are right. You've lost 84 and you've gained 6 with a net loss of 78. Now, just between Ohio and Indiana, we've lost 163 members. Why is that? Maybe it's uncomfortable to think about these things, but this morning we want to talk about loving the brotherhood, and the title of our message is going to be simply this, 6 snares and 7 solutions to loving the brotherhood. 6 snares and 7 solutions to loving the brotherhood. We'd like to define some terms before we begin. First of all, our brothers already encouraged us to the love factor. And as I think about the Apostle Peter, as he wrote this chapter probably around 64 A.D., just 4 years after he would have written this, he'd have probably been, as history would record it, crucified upside down. But the Apostle Peter didn't know Alexander Mack. We know that. He didn't know about you and I necessarily. He knew that there were people that were scattering out across the countryside. You read that in the first verse of the first chapter. He says, to the stranger scattered. I think about our brotherhood a little bit that way. It seems like there's a lot of us that are just scattering. And this old fisherman, probably 4 years before he dies, he cries out as he writes this letter, love the brotherhood. I think it became more and more intense and more special to the Apostle Peter as he saw the persecution and the scattering of the people. My point this morning, where I was headed with that, is we realize, and I think we all know, that the brotherhood is much larger than just the old German Baptist. Some of the things we're going to share this morning just are a result of studying the Anabaptist group. And we're included in that, and so some of these things we're going to share with you are going to get real close home. But they're not all coming necessarily from the research of our people, but just Anabaptist groups, sincere men and brethren that want to be following the Lord and loving the brotherhood, and that we get into these snares from time to time. The second thing I wanted to define is just this love. I wanted to point this out as the Apostle Peter, as the brother opening, he mentioned that he denied Jesus 3 times. If you remember there on the beach, later on in the 21st chapter of John, they were fishing all night. They didn't catch anything. And in the morning, someone calls from the shore, children, have you any meat? They had to admit, no, they hadn't. And you remember the story that Peter, or Jesus told him to cast the net on the right side, and then they brought in 153 fish, and Peter immediately knew that it was the Lord, and he jumped out of the ship, and he swam to the shore, and there on the beach, or on the, there was where Jesus met with him, he said, lovest thou me? And Peter said, you know that I love you, but he said, feed my lambs. And then he said, feed my sheep and feed my sheep. And what I want to make out of this, is that Peter said yes to that, but it was out of a relationship and a reality of Jesus Christ having forgiven him that was the source that he was able to feed the lambs and that he was able to feed the sheep. And And that's what we're saying this morning. We don't want to take this love and to strand it from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only from our relationship with Jesus Christ that love can emit forth, that we can even begin to love the brotherhood. And then we'll just mention what we mean by a snare. Just to define the word snare. Snare is simply something that would be like a trap. Something deceitful. Something that would have trickery and would try to hold us back from something that we're not expecting to get, but we trip over it, and it's something that holds us back from something we're trying to move towards. And so six snares and seven solutions. The Brotherhood, again, is not just simply the Rotary Club. You can find people in the Rotary Club, the Masonic Lodge, the Brotherhood of Man. But Peter was specifically talking about people who were of the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. He was talking about those of us who are kept unto salvation by the power of faith. He was talking to us about those who have been born again of incorruptible seed. That's who Peter's talking about as he describes the Brotherhood. We'd like to sing Before We Began 544. This is our desire, that our church, that the church, the brotherhood all across the world, and specifically as we know it in our fellowship, would be revived. We'll just begin, and we'd like to just give you opportunity at this point to recognize that I'm only 39 years old. You may think that's a bit young to make some of the assessments and the statements that we'll make this morning, and you have that freedom and liberty to feel that way, and we'd appreciate you to help me if you feel that we are in error. I just want to bring that out, that there's a certain part. We like to think that preaching is doesn't have opinions in it, and we'd like to keep it that way, but I know that as we try to take up the Word of God, that some of our own editorial will come through. And we welcome you to challenge that if it's not according to the Word of God. Number one, the first snare that we want to talk about this morning, it is a snare to biblical brotherhood when we are taught that we are saved by works. Now you look at me and you say, now Brother Grant, I think you've said your piece well on that. You've beat that issue till it's numb. Why are you bringing this up again? And I want to just bring this forward to you because there are people in the church, even amongst our own fellowship, who are trying to teach this in subtle ways, just like a snare would be. And we want to articulate it to you as clearly as we can from our understanding of how it is that people try to teach and to snare us into thinking that we are justified or we are saved by works. And the motivation behind this, from what I can gather, is simply this. If I can get you to believe that you are saved by works, then I can in some way begin to define those works. I can begin to insert my own opinions or my own traditions, we'll say, of what works is, and then I can control whether or not you are doing these things, and I can maintain some kind of an outcome. That's what happens when we enter into this theology. For some, it might be you have to, in the Mennonite group, you can't have some kind of a tent on your window. For us, maybe if you've got to wear a hat, you fill in the blank. But what I'm saying is that if you can get someone to buy into the idea that you are accepted with God by your performance and your works, it doesn't take a group of people very long to define what those works are, and thereby they deem you either justified or unjustified. It's a snare. I'd like, if you would please, turn to Titus chapter 3. We want to handle this as clearly as we can, and we know this is not a subject that just a few minutes, we're not going to give a lot of attention to it. You can look back through history, and the scholars would say that James and Paul were opposed. You can move up to the 4th century and say that Pelagius and Augustine were opposed. You can move up a little farther. You can say that Calvin and Arminius were opposed. And you can look at all those subjects, but we just want to just as simply as we can look in Titus 3, verse 5 and following. We just want to make it as clear here as we can. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 8, we want to include also, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Never do we want to give the idea that works is not a result of saving faith. That's not our intention this morning. However, we are saying, and it's very expressly important that we understand that faith and works is not a combo. It's not like you go to McDonald's and you get a fry and a drink and a Coke. It's not all together on the same tray. But rather, faith and works is a chronology. It is an entity that has an arrow that points to another entity. We don't have a combo when we're talking about justifying faith. We have a chronology, one that leads to another. You can read Romans 11:6 if we want scripture to back that up. It says that if it's by grace, then it's no more of work. And if it's of works, then it's no more of grace. In other words, they become mutually exclusive. I'd like for you then to turn, if you would, back to Romans chapter 4. And I want to just articulate what I see happening in some of our theology among our people that is beginning to undermine the gospel, we'll call it, of justification by faith. If you'll look with me, please, in the 4th chapter of Romans, I'm going to give you just a snapshot of the subtlety of how the theology of some in the church is beginning to try to insert works as a prerequisite for justification. Verse 5, it says, but to him, I assume you know the context, Romans 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I'd like you to notice those two words, his faith. And what I understand that the subtlety about this issue among those who want to put works into the equation is they want to say it's his faith. And if they can say that it's his faith that is reckoned unto you, and that it's only your faith that is reckoned unto you, and that it's your faith that would outflow in works, they can say that faith works and the works and the faith is counted to you. And what they're not seeing there is they're not saying, let's read on to the 6th verse, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Nevertheless, they don't feature the 6th verse, but they take that his faith clause and they say that it's your faith that is accounted to you and it is not God's righteousness or not Christ's righteousness. Look at verse 9 then. We'll see this again. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned by to Abraham for righteousness. There again, the same idea. It was Abraham's faith, they say, that was reckoned onto his account, and that's very true. They say that it is the New Testament believer, his faith, that is accounted, and nowhere, they say, do you find the Bible saying that Christ's righteousness was imputed to your account. Therefore, if it's your faith and your faith works, then your faith and works combined is what is put onto your account, and there we have the beginnings of a way to get to you to begin to define what that work is. And you say, is that just splitting theological hairs? It may well be, but it has a tremendous, and we'll use an illustration in a moment, a tremendous difference in the way that it works itself out in a person's life. I'll just say it this way. It's accurate to say that it was his faith and that it's Abraham's faith that is accounted. But we must remember, like our brother said in opening, that when we worship, we have an object. And when we have faith, we have an object. And for Abraham, God called him out into the night, and God told him to look up into the night, and he saw stars, and he said, all of those stars, you count them, that's how many children you're going to have, as the stars and as the sand of the sea. And that was the object of Abraham's faith. That was the promise that was given to Abraham. And so if you will, if you want to do it this way, take Abraham's faith and put a big circle around his faith and it's the promise, and that is what is put onto his account. Or you can go to the New Testament believer and you say, what is our object? Our object of our faith is Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you take your faith that's in that object and you circle it together and you put that onto your account. And that is what I believe the rest of Romans is trying to tell us. It is not just your faith and works that's accounted, but it is something that you are believing in an object, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look back in Romans 3, verse 21 and 2, and then we'll move on. This, I believe, is critical to understand that it is not exclusively just your faith, but it is His righteousness. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, that phrase is so critical. Righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. In other words, this righteousness of God that we are given and gifted by grace without works because we believe in that is placed upon all and unto all that believe. And it's imputed onto our account. We can read on verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here's the object of our faith, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. We'll stop there. Suffice it to say that what we're trying to articulate is that if you are only going to let it be your own faith and works that is imputed to your account, you are set for the fall of a person that's going to be riddled with some kind of a time in their life where somebody's going to define that work for them outside of the Scripture and begin to discourage. There's one other thing that you'll find as a subtlety, and you'll find this among some of our ministry. Maybe that's unkind to say. But we've ran into this different places in discussion, very friendly, and we appreciate other opinions. But this is the thought. They will tell you that Adam's sin was not imputed to our account. They'll say that it was the consequence of his sin, which is death. But the sin itself was not imputed to your account. Now, why in the world does that matter? This is the thinking and the logic. If they can hijack, we'll use that word, Adam's sin coming onto your account, they have now logically hijacked Christ's righteousness coming onto your account. What they're trying to do is to stop the righteousness of Christ from coming onto your account, because if that happens, they're going to worry that we're going to live in sin, we're going to live in licentiousness, we're going to do whatever we want to do, because it's all covered in the righteousness of Christ, and so we've got to stop the righteousness of Christ from coming onto our account. Therefore, we back up and we say that it wasn't Adam's sin that was imputed, but only a consequence of his sin. Now, if you'll look into Romans 5, verse 12, we'll just look at three verses, and then we'll move on to the next point. But wherefore, verse 12 of Romans 5, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all that have sinned. If you take that verse and you stop right there, you could probably come to the conclusion that Adam's sin, or rather the consequence of his sin, was death, is what we got, but not Adam's sin itself. Look over then, if you will, in the 18th verse, and I think we can debunk that and completely do away with that idea, or let's just say add to it, verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19, it's going to just say it with a few different ways of saying it. Same thing, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's Adam's sin that made us sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And you say that's just a bunch of theological debate. And I suppose we could say and agree that yes, that's what that is. But let me give you just very quickly a real-life example, and maybe some of you have heard me tell this story several months ago, or maybe it's been over a year now. We had a young man about my age down in our area that fallen into sin. I wouldn't say that any sin is petty sin, but they weren't major sins, but he wound up in jail. And so I went to see him. We were close enough related to the family to know about the situation, and we went into the jail, and we talked with him, and he was just there, and we asked him what was going on in his heart. You know how you try to understand what was going on, and he would say some things and make me think that maybe he was struggling with this idea of performance. And so I asked him, I said, is it that way? Has it been that way in your life where you've never quite ever lived up to what your parents wanted, or you just couldn't hardly live up to the church's standards, and you couldn't live up to God's standards, and you just gave up because he at one time was a member? And he just looked at me and he just said, well, I just guess I can't relate to that. Don't know quite what you mean. So I don't think I understand that. And so we prayed and we left, and several months would pass, and I guess we'll say the sins got a little bit more serious. And he wound up in jail again several months later, and this time he was awaiting a trial and being ready to be sent away into prison. And it came an opportunity again to go and see him, and so I went. Same thing, as far as going through the same doors, we were in a little bit different room, and I remember the sheriff, he ushered me into one room, and he said, "You sit here, and I'll go get him." And so I sat down at this little school desk that was there, and pretty soon the door over in that corner opened, and here he came with the sheriff. And he had his jail suit on, and as he got closer, I could see he needed to shave, and fingernails needed clipping, and he came around, and as I was already seating, he just came around, and he wanted me to get up, and he wanted to hug me. I still remember that embrace, just the smell of a man living in a cell. And in his hand, he had a Bible, and he had paper sticking out all over it. And he sat down on the other side, and tears began to well up in his eyes, and I said, "What's happened to your heart?" And he said, "I never knew that Jesus died for me." What do you mean? We all know Jesus died for me. What in the world is that supposed to... he said, "I didn't know God. I didn't know that he could accept me on the merits and on the basis of Jesus. I always thought that Jesus did his part on the cross, and then it was up to me to fulfill my half of the deal. I never knew that Jesus really died in my place." Now, you understand that that's just words before and words after. Something definitely took place in this man's life. He opened up his Bible, and he had showed me notes. He was going down to the 11th chapter of Hebrews about faith, the evidence of things not seen, and the substance of things hoped for. And he had things written down and all through there. And here he was, a man that didn't understand that faith was in an object which was Jesus Christ, and that was placed under his account, and that was what would make him accepted before God. There is a holy God we serve. There is nothing in us that is able to justify us save his own righteousness carried out by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe it makes a huge difference how we look at the theology of faith and works. And you say, "We're past that. We're all through that." I say that just, I started out with that snare because I believe, and you can say I'm overreacting, but I fully believe that all of the rest of these snares in some way will spring forth from this wrong interpretation and this wrong understanding right here. In fact, I'd even go as far to say if you don't believe and don't go with that view of the theology of Christianity, you're no different than a Muslim or a Hindu or any of the rest of the something in my hand I bring religion. That's what distinguishes us and makes us a brotherhood that the Apostle Peter was talking about. Love the brotherhood. I don't believe Peter had in mind that we would love the Muslim brotherhood, the Hindu brotherhood. I'm not saying he's discounting us. Another place in Galatians that says, "Do good unto all men, but especially the household of faith." And the household of faith are those who understand that Jesus Christ was their substitution and that the righteousness of Christ was imputed on their account. Snare number two. It is a snare to biblical brotherhood when we make brotherhood guidelines laws rather than counsel. It is a snare to biblical brotherhood when we make brotherhood guidelines laws rather than counsel. Now, I'm not referring to the thou shalt of the Scripture. I'm not trying to undermine the understanding of divorce and remarriage or same-gender marriage. I'm not talking about the thou shalt and the clear, distinct teachings of the Word of God. I'm talking about when we come to a point, and every group needs to come to a time when they're going to agree to do some things together, but we are going to make a snare for ourselves when we take those guidelines and we say they're law. I would like to submit to you that it's something that flows out of a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. We can read 2 Timothy 3, and it tells us that the Scripture is for reproof and for correction and for doctrine, and it will deliver a person to be truly furnished with work, unto good work. The Scripture is sufficient. You can go back 100 years or so into the church, and you can watch different attacks on the sufficiency of the Scripture. I think about 100 years ago, there was a movement called the liberalism movement. And they began to attack the Word of God, and they said it lacked veracity. It's not true. It's not something that you can count on. It lacks veracity. These were scholars within trying to attack the Word of God, the sufficiency. Move up about 25 years in another movement called the Neo-Orthodoxy movement. They said that the Word of God lacked accuracy. They're the ones that said there was no Pontius Pilate. They're the ones that said that there was no walls that fell at Jericho. And they began to find or to make these claims, and then later archaeology would bring these forward and find that, yes, here is the walls of Jericho, and here is a stone that says Pontius Pilate. And the Neo-Orthodoxy movement kind of died out. You move up about another 25 years, and you'll find from within the church those who said that it lacked relevancy. The Word of God lacks relevancy. The baby boomers began to bring in the rock and roll form into the church. Music. Because the music that we had, the old hymns, they weren't relevant. The Word of God lacked relevance. And then you can find it today in the psychological world. All about it. You'll find them in little subtle ways saying that the Word of God is not sufficient. We need some of these ideas of psychology to help people along. I am of the opinion that the Word of God is sufficient for every human need there is. And if we begin to doubt that, I believe it begins to slip us in the desire and into tendency to want to make brotherhood guidelines laws. And you always begin to see it in history when you see the polarization in enhancing and the church beginning to divide. You always see a tendency to want to tighten things down. Just natural history. Watch every church. If you study any church, you'll begin to see that. But I'd like to say there's at least two things that happen when we do this. Number one, we create confusion. We create confusion. And I want to just point it out this way. You can read what Jesus said in Matthew as he was talking to the Pharisees. He said, they say and do not. And it doesn't take a fellowship or a brotherhood very long to say a few things that not everybody does that begins to be confusing to the children and confusing to the members themselves. It creates confusion. I just give an illustration. Maybe this is too elementary, but just imagine a large jar of cookies here on the table, a big lid, and on the front it says, thou shalt not eat. Large cookie jar, full of cookies. And I take the lid off, and I take out a cookie, and I begin to eat it, and I pass it down, and everyone in this, up here around these tables takes a cookie, and it goes up and down the rows. Every single one of you take a cookie. You begin to eat the cookie. Now remember on the front it said, thou shalt not eat. We bring the jar back up here. I screw the lid back on and I ask this congregation, do you want to reaffirm the sticker? Do you want to continue to keep the sticker there? Now remember, you've got cookie crumbs in the corners of your mouth and stuck in your teeth, and I'm asking you, do you want to reaffirm that? We all say yes. And the children look up at Daddy and he says, what? How does that confuse? That's confusing. And you say, but I wouldn't have taken a cookie. I don't want to be specific, but into our setting, brethren, do you wear a pants and vest every day on the job? If you don't, you ate a cookie. It's in the book. Have you ever, sisters, had a large table and you've had lots of food and you've watched the conversation begin to move away from spiritual things and maybe you ate too much? If you did, you ate a cookie. You know, in 1871, we've got a good counsel on that. Keep the conversation around the Sunday dinner table on spiritual things. Don't eat too much. Don't be a glutton. That's good counsel. But if you've ever done that, you ate a cookie. Creates confusion. Maybe I'm being too extreme, but we have to take it with reasonable. I understand that, but that's what I'm saying. It creates confusion. I never forget one time I was down in the East. We were watching some children out play. It was a district picnic, and brother turned to me and he said, Granny, he said, why is it across the brotherhood the young folks just seem so against and rebellious against the brotherhood ways? And I remember I was thinking about this several years ago, and I said, I think it possibly links itself back to our stand on the obligatory minute. And he looked at me like, what does that have to do with it? And I thought this is what I said, well, here's my feeling. It's when the young people see the older people picking and choosing which cookie they're going to eat, and they see that it's not consistent, then they're going to come along and they're going to pick and choose in their own format. They're going to push the envelope just a little farther, and that's where we get to. Now, I'm not suggesting we take away counsel. I'm simply pleading with us that it's a snare to a brotherhood when we make these councils laws instead of counsel. That's all I'm saying. We need to be able to come together just like they did in Acts 15 and counsel together. How are we going to handle this? We're not discounting that. The second thing I wanted to say about this snare is it makes weak conviction. It just simply makes weak conviction. If you don't have any convictions and you're not ever forced to decide things on your own, and somebody's always telling you how to live and how to be and what not to do and what to do, and you don't search the Word of God yourself, it'll create weak convictions. I'll give you an illustration of a man that went to California. I think he might have even been from somewhere in this state. I don't remember exactly where he was from, but the story was told that he always wanted to go to Las Vegas, and he always wanted to see a slot machine. And so what did he do before he went? He got out his minute book and he began to search if there was anything against going to Las Vegas or anything going into a casino. He found nothing, so he went. And on his way to the west, he went into a casino, went up to the slot machines and began to play the slot machines. I don't know what your opinion of casinos or slot machines are, but I think abstaining from all appearance of evil would fix that. Maybe you think it's okay to do those things, but what I'm saying to you this morning is that's what happens when you make law out of counsel. You create weak conviction. And that brother needed to go into the Word of God and decide what God says about casinos. I'd like to turn to the second chapter of Colossians. I'm not claiming to understand this passage entirely. I just want to read you the last part of that chapter, verse 20, into the finish. Colossians chapter 2, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men? Verse 23, which things have indeed a shew of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If I understand that in any measure, this is what I understand that to be saying, that it's possible to be doing things such as touch not this or taste not that and don't handle that, and it has to do with an external law that's doing that, and inside my heart is still as much wanting to do it as ever, and it doesn't fix the heart problem. I think that's what the apostle is saying there. We can think about Galatians chapter 3. He says, who hath bewitched you? What kind of witchcraft have they been getting into? He's saying, those are strong words. Who hath bewitched you? That having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? I think the Apostle Paul, when he saw law guidelines becoming laws, if he would see that, I think he would be fit to be tied. I think he would tell us, like he did in Galatians 1, that I marvel that you are so soon moved away from him that has called you into the grace of the gospel, unto another gospel. And then he says, which is not a gospel. And he said, there will be some that are perverting the gospel. I know there's a lot of ways to pervert the gospel. But one of the strongest ways and the easiest ways that Galatians was dealing with is they were trying to bring law and the flesh back in on top of the Spirit. And Paul condemned it. I think the Scripture is clear that when we make brotherhood guidelines laws other than counsel, we're going to have a snare for our people. Let's move to the third one, number three. It is a snare to biblical brotherhood when we emphasize personal liberty over others' weaknesses. It is a snare to biblical brotherhood when we emphasize personal liberty over others' weaknesses. Any church, any brotherhood, any group of people for that matter has got to learn to get along and to not provoke one another and to make certain people offended when they know when they know what they're doing. Let's put it that way. I'll just read you a few verses. You can turn to these if you want. Romans 14:15 says this. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Romans 15:1. We, then that are strong, ought to bear the infirmity and not to please ourselves. It's a challenging thing when you're working with weaker brethren. And you know, I don't even know if it's always clear to decide who's the weaker. But the point is we need to be conscious and not purposely offending one another and emphasizing my own personal liberty over others' weaknesses. We can read Philippians, let each esteem other better than themselves. 1 Peter 5:5, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. 1 John 3:16, we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. That hits the ear in some settings very, they don't like that verse. Lay down our life for the brethren. It's in the scriptures. Brethren, we must continue to be considerate of one another. I'm not saying that we can always tell who the weaker brother is, but let's learn to get along. I'd just like to say this about this snare. This snare will, I think, just pretty much evaporate when we are effectively and accurately using Matthew 18. I think every faction in the brotherhood, if there are, however many factions there are, they all agree that Matthew 18 is being misused. Some say not enough, some say too much, but I'm just pleading with us when we stand up in the front of the church and we come into the church, into the fellowship, we say we'll use it. And you know, you can say, well, Brother Grant, you don't know how much it's being used because it's between him and thee alone. I understand that. But I also know there's times when people can say that they're in trouble in some kind of a corporate manner and there was never anything personal before that. I'm pleading with us that this whole thing of weakness and strong brethren getting along in a fellowship has got to hinge around and be contingent upon our relationships with one another that we carry out according to Matthew 18, just laid out very simply by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just simply pleading with us. It is going to be a snare. If every time somebody does something, somebody's sneaking around and going around behind and reporting something and staying clear out of the limelight, I'll say, and not having to have any liability with it and getting someone else in trouble, it's not going to be something that's easy to love. That's going to be a snare to biblical brotherhood. I want to move then on to number 4. It is a snare to biblical brotherhood when we rely on materialism that begins to diminish our need for each other. Now remember, I'm not speaking just all about us. I know that's where our mind immediately goes. I'm thinking about the BC Amish. I'm thinking about the Amish. I'm thinking about the Mennonites. I'm thinking about the German Baptists, the Charity. You name it, the Dunkard Brethren. All of these groups are having the same somewhat of the skirmishes within ourselves, and in one way or another, you can always begin to see, and you can look at this from either people's reports or just come to your own conclusion, but when we rely on materialism, that begins to diminish our need for each other, it begins to be a snare to a brotherhood. I'll just read you a couple scriptures. Maybe we'll turn Matthew chapter 6. That'd be good to read. Matthew chapter 6. This is the antidote for materialism. We can say, you know, try not to buy this or try not to flaunt your wealth here. Try not to put the shiny wheels on. We can say all of that. But the antidote is found in the 19th and 20th verses of Matthew 6. Jesus said, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust have corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But, here's the antidote. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I pray it so often. My delight and my desire is all too often somewhere else than in heaven. I'll confess that to you. That's the problem with my problems with materialism. My delight and my desire is all too often somewhere far removed from Jesus Christ and heavenly treasures. But it's a snare to biblical brotherhood when we rely on materialism that begins to diminish our need for each other. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. 1 Timothy 5:9 through 10 says, but they that will, that have a desire, they that will be rich, will be caught up into a temptation and a snare, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Now I want to make a distinction. There's at least two ways that I know of to be materialistic, and I can tell you from experience I've been in both camps. The number one way is, of course, the obvious way. You put the shiny wheels on, you buy the next farm, you do all the things that look like materialistic things. You put chrome here, and you maybe you remodel the house, you're always doing something, and you're always trying to make it look nice. That's very clear, and it's very obvious that can be materialism. It doesn't have to be, Just because you bought the next farm doesn't mean it's materialistic, but that's one way to be materialistic, is to constantly be thinking about the technology and the gadgets and the trinkets and the things that you can buy out there, and always considering that. But the second way is one I fall in myself. You don't buy anything, you won't spend any money, and you're tight, and you are so much of a frugal person and a miser, and you're just watching the bank account go up and up and up, and so now your materialistic affection is going onto your bank account. It can happen either way. But what happens to us when we begin to have materialistic tendencies is it begins to take our focus off of one another and helping each other, because we begin to be self-sufficient within ourselves. I suppose you can even be materialistic with brotherhood compliance. Maybe we'll talk about that in a different way later, but when you get into a group that all thinks alike, and so you're putting your affection on some kind of a material thing where we all pretty much interpret the brotherhood problems together, and so that's where my focus is. Maybe that's a little confusing. But how is it a snare? I wrote down three things. Number one, when you have materialism as this focus in our life, it creates an attitude of self-sufficiency. I don't need you and you don't need me, because I can just buy whatever I need, or I can just get whatever I need at the time. I don't need anyone. An attitude of self-sufficiency can form. And those are things we're talking out there in the monetary realm, but they can come right into our very, all of the things and the attitudes as well in the church. Number two, cliques begin to form. This is what I was describing a moment ago. All of a sudden, different financial stratas or materialistically aligned people, those are the ones that are going out to eat together. Those are the ones that are always at each other's homes. Those are the ones that do things. And I know that we have to, and it's probably right to say that some people have personalities that mesh better than others. I'm not discounting that, but when cliques begin to form and you find that there is not interaction and intermingling going on inside the brotherhood, it's a snare. And materialism can father and foster that. And then lastly, it can just make us too busy for each other. You see, I've got an empire I'm building. I've got a materialistic thing that I'm working on. Maybe it's my bank account. Maybe it's the next farm. You fill in the blank. But when I'm focused on materialistic things, it causes me to be too busy for my brother. And I think you'll see that throughout Anabaptist groups. When you get into an affluent society like we are in America, those are the tendencies we need to guard against. Snare number five. It is a snare to biblical brotherhood when democracy, I want to be clear on this, it is a snare to biblical brotherhood when democracy becomes our focus and top priority. When democracy becomes our top priority, our top focus and priority. I agree with Winston Churchill. I think he said it this way. Democracy is the worst form of government except all of the others that have been tried. And I think what Churchill is saying, or at least what I want to get from that, is this. Democracy has within it the tendency to become a very, very bad form of government. But by default, we come back to that. It seems to be the best method we've got. But what I'm saying about it has a tendency within it to become the worst thing is because democracy operates on the will of the people. We the people, by the people, for the people. And so when the will of the people becomes bad, then the democracy becomes bad. And then it even becomes, if you look into different societies, you'll see what they call mobocracy, where eventually the degradation and the depravity of the morality of a society just becomes sort of a mobocracy. It's whoever has the biggest riot at the time. It seems like we're headed that way in the United States. But you look in the Bible, what do you see in the Bible? How do they have government there? And I'll just be honest, it's not what everyone really likes to think about, but I think you see elder rule. You look in the 15th chapter of Acts, the elders went up to Jerusalem. You look then in Timothy, I think it is, and Paul ordained elders in every city. You look in Peter. He says, the elders that are among you, I exhort, and I ask you to take the oversight without filthy lucre in mind. You look into Hebrews, and he tells the congregation to obey them that have the rule over you. That's the biblical way that it was laid out. But we all know what took place in the Roman Catholic application of that. the bishops, the cardinals, and finally the Pope and the papacy that was an infallible man. And so that's why I think Churchill, that's what he's saying, you can't have these leaders, or you can, but what happens over a period of time is what happened to the Roman Catholic Church. You get top-heavy, and you get what you would call the Nicolaitan, the victory over the people, over the laity, and you get this pushing your thumb down on people. And so, democracy is the worst form of government, except all the others that have been tried. And so if we look into 1 John, I think you'll find this, and this is very idealistic, but John says that ye have an unction. Every one of you have an unction. And you have no need that any man would teach you. It goes on to say a little later. And when every one of us has an unction, and no one needs to be taught of God, because we have a relationship that's operative with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is active in us, and you take a whole bunch of those that have an unction within them, and you put them in a group together, and they bring counsel, you're going to have the closest thing to theocracy that you can get. That's what we really want, is theocracy. A God that is honored and is controlling a government or any kind of a church. And so we come to this. Now what I'm harping on at the moment is when democracy gets out of sorts and becomes a higher priority than the truth of God's Word. And we can see this. I'll give you a few illustrations in a moment. But just for a moment, think about some of the illustrations in the Bible when the majority was wrong. I think about 12 spies that went over into the promised land and they came back and 10 said no and 2 said yes and the majority was wrong. I think about the friends that came to visit Job. I think there was four of them total and 3 of them were wrong and 1 of them was right. The majority was wrong. I think about Pilate when he brought Jesus Christ out before the multitude and they said crucify him. I think about how the majority was wrong. What I'm suggesting is this, that when we take our focus off of the truth and the Word of God, and we begin to focus on the will of the people instead of the Word of God, and if they are, sometimes they're synonyms and sometimes they're in contrast, we are becoming a snare to a biblical brotherhood. David said in Psalm 119 this way, he said, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditations. And I understand more than the ancients, because I have kept thy precepts. If you look into that scripture, you'll find, I think, that David is saying, I understand more than the ancients. I understand more than the older men. I understand more than all my enemies. I understand more than anyone. Why? Not because he was someone special, but because he loved the Word of God. And that's where it has to come back. And I know that's what we're striving for. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we're not doing that. But when there are opportunities to take one or the other, it ought to be a no-brainer for us that we're going to take the Word of God over democracy or over majority. But I know how it is. It's hard to work together. And we do the best we can. Maybe one of the other challenges we have with this is, and I find it my own opinions and personalities, is that we began to think that we can alter or we can contribute to truth. It goes like this. You see, I think if I could get a query worded just right, and I could send it to annual meeting, and I could get everyone, a majority in that tent, to say yes to it, and that it would pass, then that would be true. Now, we don't maybe say that in our heart just flat out. But what happens is it becomes to be a moral relativistic approach. Democracy starts to think that I can alter and I can contribute to the creation of truth instead of letting truth be absolute. And all of a sudden, democracy begins to wiggle its way in and make truth subjective. I think about subcommittees. This is very relevant to us, and maybe it's offensive. I don't want to offend anyone. I'm not speaking of anyone in particular. But some of the times you'll read an answer from a subcommittee, and they're doing the best maybe they know to do, but they're saying, we know that there's this thought. We know that there's this thought. We know that there's this thought. And so we brought an answer that we thought could rally all of the thoughts. Well, maybe there is no real biblical answer, but my beef there is we ought not to be saying, let's teach us 3 or 4 facts and let's find out what the Word of God says and let's put that down as an answer from the subcommittee. Now you say I'm getting too political here. I'm simply saying that I'm trying to articulate what I mean by taking our eyes off of truth and placing it on the majority of a democracy. We might think of it this way. A couple years ago, I used to hear the question, when a messenger is sent to annual meeting, who's he supposed to represent? Does he represent his own mind? Does he represent his district mind? Does he represent what he perceives the brotherhood mind to be? My answer to that is none of the above. It's the Word of God. The messenger is to go to that setting, and he's to try to articulate to the best of his ability, his understanding of the Word of God. It may be that it represents his district. It may be that it represents the brotherhood. It may be that it represents his own mind, but ultimately you say, yes, but these brethren have different understandings of the Word of God. I realize that, but at least we ought to be bringing our understandings of the Word of God to the debate instead of some kind of a faction we're trying to please. I understand there's diversity in interpretation and different brethren with different understandings and gifts. I understand that. But when democracy and becomes our top priority and highest focus, it's a snare to biblical brotherhood. So we want to just simply say that to you for your consideration. If you feel like we're coming to the wrong conclusions, I welcome a challenge. I'm simply asking you to take that to the Word of God and compare it. Number six, it is a snare to biblical brotherhood when preservation becomes a higher priority than evangelization. It is a snare to biblical brotherhood when preservation becomes a higher priority than evangelization. Now, I want to offer just a couple things in my own caution here. I want to say at the beginning is we need both. We need preservation and we need evangelization, but they ought not to be mutually exclusive. I was talking with a brother the other day that has been around the world, different places, sharing the gospel, we'll say. And he says he's found all kinds of Mennonites and different Anabaptist groups in the airports, and they're all over the world teaching and preaching. He said, you know, they've got their stand-up collars just as conservative as ever. And he said in other words, what I'm trying to say here is it's possible to evangelize even outside of our county and outside of our country and still maintain what we want to preserve. I'm saying that it's possible. But when preservation becomes a higher priority than evangelization, it's going to become a snare. I want to offer two cautions I mentioned, though, also. Some time ago, I remember a brother that had a lot of young brethren working for him, and he told me, he said, you know, it used to be those brethren would say to go down to Brookside in Brookville, Ohio, and they'd sort clothes, and that was pretty neat. But he said, after a while, that kind of wore off, and then it was, well, we went to Haiti, and that was neat. Well, pretty soon that wore off, and it was needed to go to Africa, and pretty soon it was needed to go to China. And I'm not trying to discount Sorting Clothes or Haiti or any of the above. I'm simply saying this. It does have a tendency, just like everything else, the devil will take everything we try to do that is biblical and make it some kind of a competition, and it can be a problem. And that'll be a snare within itself. I want to caution us that way. The second caution that I think about evangelization is what I'm going to call decisionistic preaching. It's just like the brother that I visited in jail. He'd made a decision at time before, but he didn't have any unction from the Holy One. He had never came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I watched that, and maybe I'm too judgmental, different groups, you know, they'll have an altar call, and they'll sing the same song over and over and over, and they'll appeal to the emotions, and they'll try to get someone to come forward and to make a decision for the Lord. Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit may or may not have been a part of that. I would just caution us with those two things, competition and decisionism. God must bring in His Holy Spirit and show us the despicable and the depravity of our sin. And when we come to that horrible reality of our need for a Savior, it's then and only then that we are ready to be brought into the Lordship of Christ. But if we just make a decision, that may be all it is. Now, having said all of that about the cautions, I want to strongly encourage that we not let preservation become too much of a priority to us that it knocks out evangelization. You know, our 197th hymn in our hymn book says, "Go preach my gospel, saith the Lord, bid the whole world grace receive." Is it possible that we have a wrong a warped view of what we really stand for when it comes to outreach and evangelization. I'm not at all opposed that we live our life and that life that we live is part of what draws people into the church. That's a wonderful New Testament, very solid evangelism. But I'm also saying that it takes at times an extra word, an extra effort, even possibly deciding I'm going to go and I'm going to try to share the gospel with others. Preservation becomes a higher priority than evangelization. It will become a snare. I'll give you one illustration that, again, is very close home to us. But this is about a young family that came from, I will say, from outside our fellowship. They came into our church, and they were members for a little while. But they became disillusioned, and they decided this wasn't what they wanted, and so they asked to be relieved, and so they left our fellowship. And they were gone for a couple years, and they were really, as those 2 years were transpiring, they were shopping for churches, going around looking this place and that place, but they never really felt like they felt at home, and they came back to our fellowship and decided they wanted to come back. And so they asked to be received, and they were. And only a week and a half later, that young brother got a visit because his haircut was too short. Now, I don't know that case maybe as well as some of the involved, and possibly it was his manner to wear it short before he was gone and back. I don't know, but my point is this. I see that. Well, what happened to that young couple was that discouraged them. They thought that they had come to terms with that attitude and they were willing to come back to it, but they were back within a week and a half. They got the same kind of a visit, and so they said, we're going elsewhere. I'm suggesting to us that preservation in that illustration was a higher priority than evangelization. We need to be careful, and we may have some standards and some lengths of hair that we'd like to see, but when that is a prerequisite for someone to be a part of the church, it's a snare, and it's going to hinder the body of Christ. It's going to make it hard to love the brotherhood. I'll just give you 6 symptoms of these snares, and then we'd like to move to the solution. And you'll find these, it's not just our people. This is throughout Christendom that have these kinds of snares. And we can think about our own setting and decide if we have these. But the first one that I found in studying Anabaptist groups is when you have these kinds of snares among your group, you will have poor interpersonal relationships. It's the type of thing where you come into the church and you say, hi, how are you? And that's about as deep as you ever get with that person. Your relationship is very shallow. That's poor interpersonal relationship. Number 2, and this isn't necessarily something I see from where I am, I'll just leave it at that. But the second point is pseudo-conservatism. Pseudo-conservatism. I read this about different Mennonite groups, but this is what they say. These are people who aren't happy unless they're putting out fires. They have convinced themselves that they are growing spiritually when they are busy finding things to bring up for council meetings. They are always looking for ways to become more plain or conservative, only to find when the group swings in their favor, they have to find another issue to raise. Pseudo-conservatism. People that in the mix of all of the things that are going on into a snared brotherhood find themselves trying to find themselves, I guess I'll say, being a pseudo-conservative. It's not based on biblical convictions or real strong personal convictions. It's just trying to get the group to see a conservative idea, and they happen to be the ones that get the credit for it. Number 3, moderation confused with lukewarmness. I hear this all the time. This is a misquoted scripture, and it always irks me. I hear people say, moderation in all things. Moderation in all things. The Bible doesn't say it that way. You might think it means the same thing. I think it's a tremendous different point. It says, let your moderation be made known unto all men. Let your self-control be made known. If the scripture said moderation in all things, wouldn't your relationship with Christ need to be moderate? If it said moderation in all things, wouldn't you just be a lukewarm person, and that's, but the point of what I'm saying happens as a church, as we need church body begins to polarize, be conscious, and you get an extreme, not purposely, over here and offending one another, extreme over here, you get other, and emphasize a whole bunch of people in the middle, including my own personal, who try to think that they're being liberty or moderate, when really it may be all their others' weaknesses. We can read Philip, they're doing as being lukewarm. And moderation, that he just be confused with other, better lukewarm, and themselves. Number 5, yea, all leaders lording over you, the flock, and others be subject one to another. And it's only, and stands to reason this is going to happen in a brotherhood where you suppose as you start to get polarization, there's going to be a test. John 3, tendency for the leadership, 16, we ought to live to try to bring order and to stop the chaos and to crack down. And all too often, it doesn't work. I understand the tendency, but that's one of the symptoms. You'll find it across Christendom and Anabaptist groups. 5, members letting the ministry do the thinking. I think it happens to a lot of people. It happens to people in our fellowship. The debates are so, there's a hostile environment. That brother said this way. That brother said this. I'm just tired of thinking about it. I'll just kind of look to the ones that I respect and I'll just let him do the thinking. And they just sort of will. And they just put their script, their Bible on the shelf. And they just live. It's a symptom. I think about something I read about the Mennonite family that the bishop leader would come, and when it would be time to buy a car, he would go with them and say, he'd walk down the lot with them and help them pick out which was the right one. When it was time to buy a house, it was the same thing. These people relied on their bishop for everything, letting the ministry do the thinking. And then lastly, relationships between the members and the leadership become down our life for the brethren more and more. That hits the string. Here in some relationships within the flock, I don't like that verse, or within the brotherhood, and from the laity, we'll call it, to the leadership, becomes more and more strange. Now, I'm not here pointing fingers, I'm just laying that out, that these are symptoms of a brotherhood that has snares. And ultimately, and we wanted to say this before, we'll say it again, our intention, our motivation of the message to you this morning is we're attempting to re-energize your desire and your love for the brotherhood. And I'm suggesting that when these things are rampant, I understand why that sister steps on my patio and says, I don't have the energy anymore to love this brotherhood because the snares have accumulated to the point that she can't even see over top of those to the charity that never faileth. So let's turn our focus then to the positive. And that's really where we want to get to. That's where we want to end. I'm just going to turn those 6 snares around, and then we're going to give you 7 practical solutions. But first of all, we need to teach a clear doctrine of salvation by grace. Remember, we were talking about being saved by works. 2, we need to recognize the difference between men's guidelines and Scripture. We were talking about a men's laws, counsel, and law there. 3, we need to keep humility in our hearts for one another and to use Matthew 18. We need to ever fight the tendency towards materialism. We need to strive for brotherhood, not democracy. Or in other words, strive for the truth of the Word of God, not the majority voice. And then 3, we need to evangelize. Or lastly, we need to evangelize, 6. And so you say, well, that sounds really good, and that's all fine, and that's a nice little list to put together. But how do we actually get engaged? How do we actually start to energize our love for the brotherhood? And so here's just 7 practical solutions. 1, study your Bible personally. Not very profound, just simply study the Word of God. I think back into my own life when I was just had young children, I don't think I had a very good understanding of the gospel, but one thing that somehow I had ingrained in me that we were going to read the Word of God tonight as a family. And we disciplined, we gritted our teeth, you might say, through those times. And I think it was through that the Lord used it to bring spiritual awakening to my heart. And so I want to just encourage you, just keep reading the Word of God. I can't say it enough. It seems like we'll find members and people that will admit it, that Reader's Digest and Field and Stream and the Vindicator and everything else. We're not going to knock any of those things. But if you find yourself sitting down at your chair in the evening and your desire is for something instead of the Word of God, we need to plead with us to work on trying to the Lord to give you a desire to study His Word. It's the Word of God that will begin to re-energize your energy. It's through the Word of God that we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, made more and more conformed to His image. I think about Acts 17, the Bereans, they searched the Scripture daily whether these things were so. And they were the ones that were willing to receive what Paul preached. I'm going to go back to 2 Timothy 3. I referred to it earlier, but I didn't quote it all. I just want to bring back this 15th verse and on 2 Timothy 3, starting at the 14th verse, it says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Read and study the Word of God. I know it's controversial, but I've said this before. If you have trouble understanding the King James Version, don't get rid of the King James Version, but you can ask somebody a reliable translation that would be something suitable to read along with it. That's controversial, I understand that, but if we need to get a little better understanding of what the Word is saying and refer to that. Instead of saying, "Well, I just can't understand it." Number two, pray for the brotherhood. Pray for the brotherhood. You know, the other day, I think it was Thursday of this past week, there were two brethren over in a little town near us in a house. And they had got the word out that they wanted to pray and fast for our brotherhood, specifically the old German Baptist. And so I'd been made aware of it, and I had a spot in my schedule I could do that. I went over there. And there were just two brethren there. They had several chairs set up as if they were expecting more. And I think more came the following day. But I sat down with those two brethren and we put our heads down around a little coffee table and we prayed for about 45 minutes or maybe 50 minutes specifically for this brotherhood. I don't know if you've ever done that lately, and maybe you do that in your personal time and I encourage it, but that was a tremendous blessing to me. I went over there sort of just to see what it was all about, and I just walked out of there just feeling lifted in the Holy Spirit. Lifted in my spirit was, and I knew that I had been praying on behalf of our people. You may think we shouldn't do that collectively. I don't know all of the thoughts you have, but I'm just suggesting to us, you go back to Ezra 8, verse 21, and they proclaimed a public fast. And they said, "We want to fast and we want to pray for our little ones and for our future." Maybe we ought to do more of that, but pray for the brotherhood. I wrote this down too. You could take one of your leaders that sits up here behind the table here in your district and just once a day just pray for them, and the next day pray for the next one. Or you could take by family and you could pray for your congregation out of the back of that directory when you go down through those just to get a list. It wouldn't take you very long. I think it's been a good experience in our family. We don't do it all the time. At the devotion time, we just ask all of our children to name one person to pray for. I write it down on a piece of paper. And when we get everybody having a name, we go through and we pray for those people. We don't even know a lot of times the people the situation of life or the children's names that they bring out. But you look over a little bit of time, you look back through some papers, and it don't take you very long to pray for a lot of people. I'm just suggesting to us, if we want to energize our love for the brotherhood, study your Bible and pray for the brotherhood. Number three, repetitive and spontaneous fellowship. I say it that way because I don't want spontaneous to diminish what we're already doing. Repetitive, what we already do, and spontaneous fellowship. Hebrews would say it this way, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I can't imagine that the day has ever been more approaching. That's just obvious, as the longer we've lived. But it seems ever darker about it. We need to be coming together and assembling ourselves together. I wrote down a few things. Worship services like this morning. Harvest meetings. Communion, work days, bike rides, hay rides, singing, Sunday dinner meal time, evening wiener roast. Spontaneous. Repetitive, getting together. I think it will help That's love, the brotherhood. First Peter 4:9 says, use hospitality to one another without grudging. Number four. We'll go quickly. Heartfelt sharing together. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. And pray for one another that you might be healed. The effectual, right, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I never forget the time, and maybe this doesn't even apply. I went to an anointing service, and this was something that a brother, he was all hooked up, he was in the hospital, he'd had some, problems with some of the veins in his head, and he was on all kinds of machines, and we all walked in there for an anointing service, and I remember all of the sounds of the air going through the respiratory to keep him breathing, and the beats of the pulse and all those things. And I remember as the brother took the oil and put it on his hand and put it on his head and began to run down his forehead, that all those noises in that room just began, they were just rapid fire, beep, 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 beep. And then all of a sudden, as the oil ran down and as the prayer was being administered, the things began to slow down. Beep, 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 beep. The pulse was becoming very, very calm of that brother. Now that brother was in the hospital by himself. I'm sure he was capable of praying. I'm not saying he couldn't, but there was something special about people coming together and heartfelt sharing what you can't do by yourself. That was a distinct memory I'll never forget. But heartfelt sharing together. Number five, I wrote down this one, mix all ages together. Mix all ages together. You read in the Bible, there's a lad here which had five barley loaves and two small fishes. Evidently, there was a boy there listening to Jesus preach. I think about Jesus. He said, suffer the little children to come unto me. And except you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We think about Rhoda that went to the door when Peter knocked. My point is this. In the Bible, I think they had mixture of ages. And shouldn't we also likewise in our fellowship? I'll just give you some suggestions that I wrote down. Maybe you young girls need to take, if you like to cook, and to cook a meal, and you young girls in this district or wherever you're from, and you want to have some older people over, and you want to have them over for a meal and serve them. Young and older being mixed together. Maybe you young boys want to take somebody that you respect, somebody that's older, and you know that they can do some kind of a hobby or a craft, and you ask them, could you help me learn that trade? Or that craft. In other words, bringing our mixed ages together will bring us to a vibrant worship and a love for the brotherhood. Middle age, when we try to invite our groups together, when we have Sunday dinner or whatever, make sure there's a mixed group of ages. It'll help us stay together as a brotherhood. I know in our own experience, in a little district, it just happens naturally. You can't all be little districts. I understand that. But that's why I was sitting there, and Davy Thistle was handing me a loaf of bread. Because I was the only one there. And I know he could have probably reached back and did it. But a little district tends to bring the old and the young together. What's the point? I guess there's no reason to say more about that. But I just appreciate having a mixture of ages together that keeps us together as a brotherhood. Number six. Maybe it's a little bit like we've already said, submit together. Submit together. You know, our district has had some things that come through our communion service that we weren't sure what was going to happen, and you're familiar with what I'm referring to, but we had several different meetings. The first meeting we had some ideas, and we submitted to one another, but it wasn't very long until we found out there were some that weren't happy with that conclusion, and so we got together again. And so now we had to submit to the other side, but there was submitting together. And I think it's healthy. Our district went through some growth together there at something that we didn't know how was going to happen, but it helped us out. And I think that's the way trials often do. But I wrote these scriptures down. Submit together, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed lest ye not be consumed one another. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you, and be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Peter 4:8, but above all have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. And then lastly, number seven, simply ask God for a revival. Maybe this is the only point of solution we need. It's just simply revival. Maybe all the others aren't even necessary. I'd like to turn back to Psalm 85. Actually, I'm sorry, I want to go to Jeremiah 29 first. I'd like you to read down through a couple scriptures with me as I think about how it is that revival takes place in a group of people. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. This is God speaking through the pen of Jeremiah. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Verse 12 says, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." And here's the verse I want. Verse 13, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart." If there could be one thing that I wanted to, if you could summarize this message this morning, it's that. My desire for myself, my desire for every one of us, is that we would seek the Lord with all our heart, have a resolve that we would seek the Lord with all our heart, and we'll be found of Him when we do that. Seek the Lord. That's what I want to call resolve. Now I want to turn over to Psalm 85, where we read in the morning lesson. Psalm 85, we'll just look at the second verse. It says, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, thou hast covered all their sins." Those of us who understand the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, that is speaking of you and I this morning. All of our sins have been covered by the Lord and forgiven. Verse 3 says, "Thou hast taken away all thy wrath, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger." Verse 6 is what we want to get to. He says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" So we have resolve. But I think you also see in this 85th Psalm a desire to repent. And I just like to say it to you this way. Is it possible, and maybe you don't have anything specific in your mind, that you or I or any one of us have contributed to some way bring the brotherhood into the condition that it's in? And if we could say yes to that yes, we contributed in some way, there was somebody that was hanging off to the side of the group and I never went over and talked to them and they're no longer with us, or whatever it is, or maybe I preached a sermon that was too controversial, or whatever it is, if we could see that we have contributed to taking and creating snares in the brotherhood where sisters will sit on patios and say, "I don't have the energy anymore," I think we need to repent. And I'd like to say that from me, starting with me, as a people, when you watch God work in a group and when you see revival come, there's resolve when they sought God with all their heart, but there's repentance. And it's not just a generic repentance. I was so appreciative of those two brethren I prayed with there. They began to repent and to intercede for all kinds of things that they have done and things they felt that our brotherhood has done against the Word of God. That's what you find in Daniel. You see him interceding for the people. I'm just wondering if we ought to just really search our heart and bring back the reality of repentance to our life. That's probably a no-brainer. I'm just saying in this point, ask God for a revival. Let's have resolve. Let's have repentance. And then revival will follow. And I don't know what revival will look like. You know, people say that this year at annual meeting, it will be a substantial meeting. Things will be different. I don't know what it will be like. Maybe it will be a separation. Maybe it will be persecution that will continue to come from our country and in the communities and the towns in which we live. But I want to just give you an imaginary exercise before we take our seat, just as we think about our very own people in our very own districts across the nation. I'd like you to imagine this. That Monday morning, you go and you get your newspaper, and at the headlines, you read this. It says, "Pennsylvania passes law prohibiting spanking." So on Monday evening, you hear that there are people of our members in Pennsylvania that are experiencing their children being taken away from them and placed in foster homes. Now imagine that. People you knew that were being taken and having their children taken away. On Tuesday, you get the paper and you read this headline. "Jail time for Northwest Christians who speak out against homosexuality." And by Tuesday evening, you understand that there's members in the Washington and the Oregon district that are being put in county jails because of beliefs that they carry about same-gender marriages and relationships. Now think about that. How would that affect you in light of your love for the brotherhood? On Wednesday morning, you look at the newspaper and the headline says this, Islamic radicals plot and carry out major explosions at U.S. military bases. Now, if you're from Ohio, you know that Wright-Patterson Air Force Base is right next to Maple Grove and Donald Creek and Stillwater. And imagine if that was real and something happened there at Wright-Patterson, and by the end of Wednesday, you understand that many of our people in those districts, their homes are destroyed and most of their lives have been lost in those three districts. On Thursday, you go to the mailbox and you get your newspaper and you read this, nuclear bomb smuggled off ship and explodes in Roanoke, Virginia. And by Thursday afternoon, you understand that nearly half of our members are immediately killed, and two-thirds of the remaining half are injured and lost their property. I know this is imaginary. Imagine the things that could be coming. How does it affect your love for our people? On Friday, you read these newspaper headlines. Thunderstorms and tornadoes rip through western Kansas. And by Friday evening, you understand that our districts in Quinter and Pratt are holding 11 funerals together. It's an imaginary exercise. And then Saturday, you read the headlines, tsunami off coast of California devastates the San Joaquin Valley. One-third of our members' properties in the Modesto area are underwater. Now, maybe that's ridiculous, but I ran that exercise through my mind just personally as I think about how I'm associated with a group of people that I remember as just a little boy, loving, going to camp together, to the teen camp, to the canoe trip, singing hymns as a little boy, being up in the bread closet. But I fully understand that sister, and I know you do too, why she could say that she hasn't the energy left. You know, that sister isn't in our fellowship anymore. I'm not going to say she is anywhere out of the will of God. I'm not even going to judge that. I'm only saying to you and I that if we want to re-energize the energy in each one of our hearts to love the brotherhood, let's consider these six snares. And maybe even more than that, let's work on these seven solutions that we can effectively and more love one another until the return of the Lord Jesus.